Well, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians 6, we are continuing our series in this book, looking this morning at the theme of godly parents. Of course, when I was scheduling this, had I thought far enough ahead to realize that my own parents would be here this Sunday, I might have shifted this around a little bit, because they know how little I know about what it means to be a godly parent. They've seen me in action. But we're not here to hear what I think godly parents are. We're here to hear what God says about godly parents. And we will turn our attention there. We're going to read a few verses from chapter 5 and chapter 6 just to establish some context. But our focus will be on chapter 6, verse 4. You've turned with me to Ephesians 5, we'll begin there in verse 1. This is God's word. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And then in verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And now chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is God's word. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Lord Jesus, you are the eternal word. You have revealed God to us. You have made the way clear for us to be reconciled to God. You have sent the Holy Spirit to dwell among us that we might know you and live for our God and Father. Teach us from your word this morning that we might do these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. If such things were given out, I would have a PhD in exasperating my children. It's something that seems to come very naturally to me. It doesn't require a whole lot of effort, even when I'm trying not to. I still sometimes find ways to vex them, and maybe you feel the same. But God calls his people to something different. He calls his people to live out the gospel in all of life, and how we treat one another, and how we relate to God, and how we relate to our spouses, and how we relate to our parents, and in how we relate to our children. And so here he tells us, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Don't do it. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is Paul continuing in this section where he's applying these gospel truths to these different relationships, to wives, to husbands, to parents, to children. He'll talk about employers and employees later. And he is saying that the gospel doesn't just have relevance to how you pray. The gospel doesn't just have relevance for where you spend Sundays. The gospel doesn't just have relevance for what you think about the world and who made it. The gospel has relevance to everything, to all of life, to how you see the world and live in it, to how you see others and how you treat them. And here, he's telling us that the gospel has relevance to even how we parent our children. And even if you don't have children, or if your children have moved out, or if you are too young yet to have had children of your own, this still has relevance for you because God is looking at a group of people and saying, this is how you live out the gospel in this context. There's wisdom there for us, wisdom from the Lord himself. And so it doesn't matter if you're a parent or not, this has application for you. Because what Paul is saying in essence is this: our reverence for Christ, our worship of the Lord God Almighty, our restoration into the household of faith ought to shape everything, even the way we parent. And he tells us three things about this, at least, in this single verse, three things that we'll look at this morning as we look at what it means to apply the gospel even to how we parent. And I want you to note first that this command is directed primarily to fathers. It says, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. It doesn't say parents. Paul could have said parents. He said earlier, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And he could have turned around and said, now parents, you also don't provoke your children to anger. Why then does he narrow it down to fathers? What about moms? They're important too, right? There are a lot of reasons. I mean, moms are certainly not neglected in this. They fit in by implication, if nothing else. And Scripture has a lot to say about godly mothering in the Proverbs and elsewhere. It may be that Paul is turning his attention to fathers because moms in general are more nurturing anyway, and fathers in general aren't. And it may be that Paul is turning his attention there. He could be addressing some cultural issues. In this Greco-Roman culture, the father was the king of everything. And what he said and what he wanted was it. And it didn't matter if he was just, and it didn't matter if he was kind. It didn't matter if he demanded faithfulness of his spouse but cheated on her outside with his mistress. That was fine because he got to make the rules. And what he said to his children, what he asked of his children, what he demanded of his children went no matter what. Paul here could be saying, that's not what God calls his people to. We don't take our cues from culture for how we parent. We don't take our cues from culture for how we live. We take our cues from God himself. It may be, and it's quite likely, that Paul is singling out fathers because they are the head of the household. The Bible does affirm that. He said it earlier here when he was talking about husbands and wives. And so fathers have a unique responsibility in their household. They are going to be called to account by God for how they lived as the head of the household. They set the tone of the household, whether they intend to or not, whether they want to do or not. If the household is full of anger and strife and division, more than likely, it's the father who set the tone. If it's full of loneliness and despair, it's more than likely it's the father that set the tone. And Paul is looking at the head of the household and saying, it starts with you. Godly parenting starts with you, fathers. And that's true. But it's also not to be missed that he's singling out fathers to connect back to this theme that he's been hitting all throughout chapter 5 and 6, that we are to be imitators of God, our heavenly Father. We are to be like him as his beloved children. And so fathers, he's calling us out in no small part to remind us whose example we are to follow. We're not to look to culture. We're not to look to our own fathers as good and as bad as they may have been, not as the ultimate guide. We're to look to our Heavenly Father. It is he that directs and illustrates for us what it means to be a good and a loving father. It is God who cares for his children. It is God who has nurtured them and built them up. It is God who has adopted even rebels into his own household. It is God that is revealed in the Proverbs, these eternal truths that the Father passes on to a son. It is God who demonstrates for everyone what it means to be a godly father. And in this, we have truth that applies to everyone. If we want to know what it looks like to live with godliness in this world, you should look to God. That's what godliness means. But we have this terrible habit of looking to everything else. Looking to our neighbors, looking to movies, looking to the media. People are all about shaming people now. Oh, and so we guide our parenting based on the fear of the possibility that we might possibly someday be shamed on social media by somebody somewhere. And we don't look to God to show us what godliness is. And so he directs this word to fathers because the apostle wants us to be mindful of who our ultimate guide, who our ultimate Lord, who our true Father is. He is in heaven. And the way the Lord fathers his children is reflected in the command that Paul gives to the church in Ephesus and to us. And he tells us what's forbidden, and he tells us what's commanded. And those are the last two things I want to look at. We've seen first that it's directed at fathers to remind us who our Father is. But secondly, the apostle is telling us here what is forbidden, what our Father is not supposed to do, what is the antithesis of fatherly love and care. Well, it's to provoke your children to anger. Now, it's important that we understand what this means. It doesn't mean that if your children are angry at you, that you necessarily did anything wrong. I've been angry at my parents from time to time and have been wrong to do so. But there is a sense in which we can provoke our children to anger. We can prod them and poke them. We can exasperate them, agitate them, vex them. We push their buttons and churn up in them all sorts of resentment. And that is not what God calls fathers to be. Siblings sort of have the market on that, right? Siblings' job are to agitate one another, I suppose. But fathers should not provoke their children to anger. How do we do that? What does that mean? One commentator had a long list of ways that we provoke our children to anger, and I thought, oh, this will be good. I'll use this. And I keep reading it. I'm like, oh, no, I do these things. I suspect we all do in some form, fashion, or another. One thing he says is that we provoke our children to anger when we are overprotective of them. When we are so filled with fear about what might happen that we hedge them in with bubble wrap from every side and never let them develop, never let them grow in responsibility, never let them grow in independence, never let them learn what it looks like to actually engage the real world. There's even a word for this now, right? It's called helicopter parenting. If there had been helicopters in these days, we might have found it in Scripture. But we provoke our children to anger when we do this, because what we're doing is we're not trying to follow the example of God. We're trying to take the place of God. Right? God alone is sovereign over all things. God alone made the world and everything in it. God alone calls his people to walk the path that he set before them. God alone has prepared the good works for his people to do. It is God who sends us sometimes through the valley of the shadow of death. It is God who lets sometimes even the hardships of the world fall upon his children that they might be refined like gold and show forth whose they are. But when we earthly fathers try to take the place of God, and we try to know all things and see all things and control all things, even our children, we actually don't protect our children from anything. We create spineless, weak, incapable people. Or we spark rebellious, strong-willed, angry children. You can't save your children from everything. And if it's more important to you that your children survive their teen years without getting pregnant or getting anyone else pregnant, or without getting hooked on drugs, or getting straight A's, as good and as important as those concerns are, if that is more important to you than your child knowing the Lord, you've moved from following the example of the Lord, your Heavenly Father, to trying to take his place. And that will provoke your children to anger. Don't do it. Of course, we can do the opposite too. We can provoke our children to anger. We can exasperate them by just neglecting them altogether, being really unconcerned with them, more concerned with our own interests, our own hobbies, our own work. And we work long hours, maybe even for good reasons, to provide for our family, but we are absent and uninvolved and unconcerned with those that God has entrusted to our care. We're essentially doing the same thing in reverse. We are not following the example of God. We are trying to take his place and working for our glory and working for our concerns and working for our plan. But that's not what God does not do that. God, to be sure, is concerned with his own glory. He's not going to share it with another because that would be a lie. But God not only is able to control and sustain and uphold all things, but he is able to do it for the good of his people. The Westminster Confession of Faith talks about the special providence of God. His providence is everywhere. It's reflected in all everything, but there is a sense in which God has a special care and concern for his people. He does not neglect them. Even when it seems that he's absent, even when the psalmists cry out, "Where are you, Lord? How long will you be gone?" It's never that he's far from them, though he may feel far from them. He never neglects his people. And when we get so consumed with our own concerns, with our own plans, with our own hobbies and pursuits, that we neglect our children, we provoke them to anger. We reflect to them not a loving and caring Heavenly Father, but a cold and unconcerned one. Another way is that we show favoritism. You see this all throughout the Bible. Joseph, in his technicolor dream coat. They even made a play about it. I don't recommend it. This young man is given this special coat by his father Jacob because he loves him more than all his other brothers. And that caused no small amount of division. Why would Jacob do that? Well, he saw it. He learned it. His own dad, Isaac, loved his brother Esau more because his brother Esau was a manly man, a hunter, and he made the stew that Isaac really liked. Why did Isaac do that? Well, Isaac saw that. Abraham, he had Ishmael. Granted, that wasn't the child of the promise. But then Isaac is born and suddenly Ishmael is sent off into the wilderness. We see even God's people showing favoritism to their own children in a way that just runs amok and creates division. Now, the solution to that isn't to treat every child the same, because every child is different. Every child is unique. Every child has their own gifts and personality. The point isn't to just sort of level the playing field. The point is to love them all enough that you're willing to dive in and get to know them as a person created in the image of God with their own unique abilities and callings. And not to love one more than the other because they somehow meet your selfish expectations. Another way we exasperate our children is we discourage them. I never really enjoy setting up the Christmas village. I mean, I like looking at the Christmas villages, but I don't like setting them up. Until Lego started making Christmas villages. Then all of a sudden, Christmas villages are interesting to me again. But my son has been taking the responsibility for putting that together the last few years, and he was putting it together this weekend, and I said, I don't think you're doing it right. I don't like the way you have it. You should do it differently. Your mom won't like this. He's responding, this is how we've always done it. I've done it like this for years. I'm just like, don't do that. Well, if it was that important that it be done my way, I should have just done it, right? But what I'm doing is I'm just discouraging his creative approach. I asked him if I could share that story. And he's like, yes, please tell everybody how wrong you were. We discourage our children sometimes. You'll never amount to anything. Somebody with grades like that won't get far in this world. You will never be able to be a doctor, no matter how hard you work. I'm sorry, you're just not in you. We can discourage our children. Our Heavenly Father never discourages us. He's not unrealistic. But he spurs us on towards love and good deeds to be more than what even we thought we could be. He doesn't provoke us to anger by discouraging us. He encourages us to run the race he set before us, to run with diligence and endurance. We can exasperate our children when we think that they are here just to be little clones of us. It's true. I mean, even in my own children, they are so much like me, and they are so much like Tracy, it's kind of scary sometimes. And you have probably been saying something and thought to yourself, oh no, I sound just like my mother. Like, we're so much like our parents, and yet so different. And that's wonderful. But we're not little clones. God doesn't give us children so that we can set up these expectations and then live vicariously through them. Okay, the reason you exist is so you can accomplish all the things I didn't get to accomplish when I was your age. Here's the list. My dad was a doctor, and his dad was a doctor, and his dad was a doctor, and his dad was a doctor, and so you're going to be a doctor. That's not our calling to create little clones. Our calling, Deuteronomy 6, is to train them up, to know the Lord, to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Wherever that leads, whatever path that might be, there's a learning process there. Our children are figuring out who they are. They're figuring out what they're good at and what they're not good at. And they're figuring out who the Lord is and what that means for how they live and what their calling is and what the path is that's set before them. And whatever it is, it's not to be a little clone of you. It's to be who God made them to be. Because they too are created in God's image, just as you are. There's so many ways we can provoke our children to anger. The list keeps going. But God says, don't. He doesn't provoke us to anger. Even when the psalmist is crying out, "What are you doing? Why have you sent us into exile, God?" God's there. He's with them in exile. He doesn't abandon them. He walks through the valley of the shadow of death with them, his rod and his staff guiding and comforting them. God doesn't provoke his children to anger. Everything he does to draw them closer to himself. This is the last thing I want you to see. This is the command says, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I don't really like that translation, bring them up. It's true. It's pretty accurate. Just don't provoke them, but raise them up in a different way. But it's set so at odds with this word provoke. The word is literally nourish. Don't provoke them, nourish them. And the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Calvin wants to translate it, cherish them fondly. There's a weight to what fathers are called to here that isn't really served with the bland to bring them up. We're to nourish them. Nourish them in the Lord. And even this command demonstrates to us what that's like. It's a command that's set in the context of grace. Paul has spent so many chapters telling us who God is and what he's done and how he's reconciled us to himself. How Jesus, God's only begotten Son, came, took on flesh, and bore our sin and our shame and our guilt in his body that we might be reconciled to God, that we might be able to be adopted into the household of faith, that we might be restored to what we were created to be. That we ought to stand in wonder and say, how can it be such amazing love? What does this mean for me now? Paul says, well, means that good news of what Jesus has done ought to shape everything, even how you parent. Even the commands are given in the context of grace. And that doesn't mean there's a lack of firmness, right? Bring them up in the discipline of the Lord. And our Lord loves us so much, he doesn't forsake the rod. He chastises us. Sometimes he lets the consequences of our rebellion weigh heavy on us. Sometimes he actively pricks our conscience and brings us to our knees. But he does this not out of vengeance, not to vex us, not to agitate us, but to open our eyes and draw us back to him where we might be restored. To show us the foolishness and faultiness of our way, that we might walk rather in the way of godliness. But he also instructs us. That discipline doesn't come absent explanation. He doesn't just give us rules and slap our hands when we disobey. He tells us who he is and what he's done. This was all of Deuteronomy 6 that we heard read earlier. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. He has saved you out of slavery in Egypt. Now love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Tell your children about me as you walk on the way, as you sit by the fire, as you work in the fields. Everything that you are ought to reflect the instruction that I, the Lord, am giving you. Such that when your children come to you and say, why are we doing all this? You don't just give them rules. You're able to give them reasons. Because our God saved us. Because our God, our Father, has done such great things for us. It's changed even the way we live. Everything we do now, we do for him. And we want that for you too. Our whole goal in parenting is not to create clones. is not to vindicate our own desires, but is to nourish our children towards health in Christ, that they would know Him and to live for Him no matter what. That's why he says it's not just any discipline. It's not just any instruction. It's the discipline and instruction of the Lord God Himself. So what does this mean for you? How can you practically apply these principles day to day? There are probably a lot of things we could say. There are whole libraries of books written on godly parenting, but I'll give you, I think, are a few pressing practical applications. Fathers, consider this. Is the instruction of the Lord a vital part of your parenting of your children? Or to ask it a different way, are family devotions a priority for you? You might say, well, I don't know what a family devotion looks like. I don't know how to do it. I haven't seen it modeled. I don't know how to prepare a 12-point Bible study for my children that will keep their interest. That's not what it is. Just do you regularly open up the Bible with your children and read it and pray? Do you show them what is really a priority? When we do our shepherding visits, year after year, year after year, year after year, one of the top things we hear from parents is, we're just not doing family devotions. Fathers, do them. 5 minutes, 10 minutes. If your children are young, there are incredible storybook Bibles. We give them to new parents as a church. If they're older, there are incredibly engaging books. The one by Catherine Voss, if you can ignore all the cheesy pictures that the publisher thought would be a good idea to stick in there, is the most incredible children's Bible I've ever seen. We read through it countless times. Or you could just even open up the Bible. It's God's Word. But not just in this instruction, do you live the gospel that you want your children to believe? Right? How will your children know what repentance is? How will your children know what godly sorrow is? How will your children know what it means to live in the forgiveness of Jesus if you yourself can't show godly sorrow, if you yourself can't repent, if you yourself can't model for them what it means to be humble before the Lord, your Heavenly Father, to be humble even before your children, and to say, I got it wrong. Will you forgive me? For those of you who are thinking to yourselves, oh my, I have done so poorly. I failed in this area. Live the gospel you believe. The gospel that says the Lord's mercies are new every morning. It's, in other words, never too late to start anew. It's never too late to start anew. You wake up in the morning, you gather everyone around the breakfast table or the dinner table, and you open up the Bible and you say, I failed, and I don't know what I'm doing. But God, my Heavenly Father, is teaching me. To teach you. Let's read a psalm. Some of you may be thinking, I don't have children. I'm just a kid. This doesn't have anything to do with me. And it does, because your parents have said to you, I hope God gives you a child just like you one day. You need to realize, you need to encourage your parents. When you see them trying, when you see them striving to teach you what matters, what's true, what's right, what's good, you need to remember they are weak and frail sinners just like yourself, and they need Jesus just like you do. And they don't have all the answers. And they don't know all the things. But they love you. It's the exception, not the rule, that parents don't love their children. They love you. And if the Lord hasn't blessed you with children, you can yet take these things and apply them as you interact with the household of faith. As you see the little children scurrying around, as you interact with those, this is the principle that gets worked out in Scripture time and time again, what it means to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Older men, teach the younger men. Older women, teach the younger women. Take somebody under your wing and show them what it means to live as a Christian in a fallen world. Because the gospel doesn't apply just to how we sing or just to how we pray. It applies to everything. How we treat our spouses, how we treat our work, how we parent. May God give us grace to be faithful to Him. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would equip us to live for You. Open our eyes to Your example. You are perfect, and we are not, but You have given us Your Spirit and called us to live for You, even in how we parent. Lord, give the fathers of our congregation the encouragement that they need, not to provoke their children to anger, but to nourish them in the Lord with godly discipline and instruction. Heavenly Father, equip us all to know what it means to apply these gospel principles, to follow Your example, to be an imitator of God in all of life, that we might bear witness to our Lord and our Savior, our King and our friend. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.